I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, as we continue in our sermon series, The Increase of His Kingdom, as we consider the words of Isaiah and the kingdom of God that was present by grace and by God through God's people in Judah and Jerusalem. But there are troubling times in the ministry and the days of Isaiah, and here in chapter 3, God describes what it is like when he is not in leadership as a king, the rightful king among his people. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 3 or take a pew Bible, and I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word. We'll not be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 15. And Isaiah begins by saying, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak. You shall be our leader in this heap of ruins, shall be under your rule.' In that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bear witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now and as we hear your word, we recognize that it is strong, it is clear, it describes the problem with great clarity. There is no ambiguity as to your displeasure for what the leadership has failed to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us now, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to receive that which you desire to say to us today. Lord, we come as a people who desire to confess that Jesus shall reign. He is our King. May he preach and speak boldly through this weak vessel. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Jackson Pollock was an early 20th century American painter and a major figure in what is known as the abstract expressionist movement. He was one of the leading figures of that type of artwork and painting that was very popular in the early 20th century, the early 1900s. I think he lived in the somewhere between the 1920s and the 1960s. He died tragically at only 44 years old, I believe. He was an alcoholic and struggled most of his life. And abstract expressionism represents the self. Abstract expressionism is an opportunity for the artist to share with the world what is inside. It is a matter of self-expression. Jackson Pollock went on to say, every good painter paints what he is. And this painting is entitled Convergence. I'm not sure what's converging. I'm not sure what's going on inside Jackson Pollock, but I think it probably is a mess based upon what I'm seeing here in the painting. Abstract expressionism expresses the meaninglessness of life. Pollock subscribed to that, at least in part, and others within the movement might or might not subscribe to that, but I'm suggesting to you that this type of painting, this type of expressionism, tries to speak to what those who are working in the mediums of paint or sculpture or music find a meaninglessness in the world, a meaninglessness in humanity. Paintings like this are a sign of a disordered world. It is incoherent. It's difficult to make out what it's trying to say, other than saying that things are relatively meaningless, incoherent, not understandable. Really, it is a sign of the hyper-modern world that we live in. This is a sign of our times. As we've gone from modernism to postmodernism to what I will call hypermodernism, a world in which we have removed all boundaries. We have allowed everyone to have full expression of their choice, their desire, what they want. And when you've removed all boundaries, when you've removed all codes of decorum, when you remove tradition, when you no longer walk in the paths of your forefathers and your foremothers, you get this. This is a sign of the hypermodern world that we live in. There's nothing concrete here, nothing discernible. It's a disorienting and isolating perception of life. This is art when it is disconnected from reality. This is art when it is disconnected from truth, capital T, truth. This is art when it is disconnected from form. What does it resemble? This is art when it's disconnected from the logos. The great orienting principle of concretion and cohesion in the world. Jesus Christ, who says, I hold all things together for the glory of God. Every good painter paints what he is, and this is the world that we are living in. And so this painting, I would suggest to you, serves as a sign of judgment. You might be saying, well, the painting itself is a judgment. Bad art is itself a judgment. It's what we deserve when we leave behind truth, when we leave behind reality, when we leave behind form and logos. This is what we get. This is what we deserve. And I think that's true. But I want to suggest to you that this painting also serves as a sign of our experience and of our expression of how we feel when we hear about judgment. Something goes on inside our heart. Something goes on inside our mind. Something goes on inside our guts when we start to think about or hear or talk about judgment, because nobody likes it. It looks and feels like this. Judgment makes no sense to us. I remember a couple years ago, it was in September 2019, I was driving back from a presbytery meeting that was up at Seneca Hills Bible Camp. And I was driving down 79, and I was in my old Toyota truck, and I didn't have much by way of entertainment in the old Toyota. I just had a radio, really, and so I would often put on WQED, back when you could hear concerts of the PSO, and the PSO was debuting a new piece of music in September. And I say this with some fear and trepidation, gentlemen, knowing that you represent that body of work to a certain degree. But I was listening to a commissioned work that was being debuted September of 2019 called Fountain of Youth. Do you guys remember it? Do you remember it, Joe? Do you remember the washboards? Oh, yeah, that one. It was a cacophony of sound. I thought, this cannot possibly be the distinguished Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra. I can't make sense of the music. What's going on? It sounds like a cacophony. It sounds like what Alyssa says about the choir at rehearsal on Thursday nights. It was noise. Aural noise. This painting is visual noise. C.S. Lewis has written quite perceptibly in the Screwtape Letters about how noise is the sound of hell. Screwtape goes on to relish and rejoice in the noise. Oh, all of the noise, the cacophony, the din, the scratching of our ears. Because it's incoherent, it's difficult to understand, it's difficult to take in. And when we talk about judgment, it's hard to understand. Oftentimes our experience of texts and passages that speak of judgment make no sense to us. We read Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and we find it hard to understand, hard to comprehend. But unlike Pollock, our text is not bad art. It's just that we have bad perception. We can't see it. We can't hear it for what it is. We have no training in it. It's like trying to understand a foreign language for the first time. It sounds like noise. We don't perceive any meaning in a foreign language unless we are trained in the words, unless we are trained in the word. The grammar, the vocabulary, the syntax. And judgment will be imperceptible to us unless we are trained in the Word, unless we are trained in the Word of God, trained by God's program of judgment. If we are not trained, we will fail to find meaning. We will fail to find beauty in God's work of justice. As we begin here this morning, I want to take a moment of personal privilege and share with you a confession, because I've been wrestling with this text for weeks. I've known for several weeks that Isaiah chapter 3 was coming, and that if we were going to work our way through the entirety of Isaiah, I was eventually going to have to deal with Isaiah chapter 3, and I was going to have to deal with the judgment and the justice of God upon God's people. This is a word of justice and judgment, not against the world, not against the Assyrians, but against Judah and Jerusalem. I knew what that meant. I knew what that meant for me. I knew what that meant for the church. I've been wrestling with this text for weeks. It's a hard text to preach. And there's a strong temptation, I will confess, in me to just avoid it. Let's be topical. Let's not be expositional, working our way methodically through the text. Let's be topical and find the topics that I want to go to. But I believe that this is the Word of God. And therefore, it is absolutely true. It is inspired by God and therefore profitable for us in training us in righteousness. And therefore, we cannot avoid it. We might be offended by this text. Parts of it that I'd rather just kind of lift up and out and move out of the way. I don't want to know what it has to say about me. And as your pastor, there's a part of me that wants to shield you from it, out of what I think are good intentions. But at the end of the day, I believe that it is in our best interest to hear it, to wrestle with the text. So as we come to Isaiah chapter 3, it is a word of judgment upon God's people. And it raises a question in my mind, and I think in all of our minds immediately, which is this: why does God judge? Why does he even have to do that? Why does he seem incapable of not judging? Why can't he just move things aside? Why can't he just forgive and forget? Why can't he just let it go? Well, the first reason is because God is a king, and he is the king. And being king comes with certain rights and responsibilities and privileges pertaining thereunto him being the king. And so if God is going to be the king, the good king, the righteous king, the king above all kings, and the Lord above all lords, then he must act in faith and faithfully to who he is and what he is required to do out of who, what he's required to be as the king. Kings judge. They would sit out at the gate. And those who had cases would come and they would present them before the king, and the king would make judgments. Kings must judge. It is in the very character and the nature of what it means to be a king. And not only does a king judge, but God as king has a kingdom. And we've shared throughout the weeks here as we've been studying the book of Isaiah that God's kingdom is God's rule. It is God's reign. It is God's authority made manifest on earth as it is in heaven. God desires for his kingdom to increase in the world. God desires for his kingdom to increase among his people. God wants his people to live faithfully inside his kingdom, to rise. To rise to the kingdom and to rise with the kingdom. And when God's people fail to live inside God's kingdom, then God gets busy. God takes the lead. When God's people fail to live inside and in step with his kingdom, God doesn't get mad. And he doesn't throw plagues and disaster at his people because he's angry and mad. He doesn't desire to get even with people who fail to obey and to live faithfully with his rule and his reign and his authority. Instead, God takes the lead, and he takes the lead by loving his people. But God loves hard. God's love is motivated. It's a motivated love, and he comes to us. And he gets involved with his people to bring his people back to the kingdom. God loves, and so God leads. And that brings us then to the essence of the text this morning, and what I want us to focus our attention on as we consider Isaiah chapter 3. God is a leader. God is a king, and he has a kingdom, and he has a kingdom people. And God is a leader, and his holy leadership includes the execution of his judgment. Because he is a king, because he has a kingdom, and because he has a people, and because he is one who loves his people, and he is a good leader, his leadership will and must include the execution of his judgment. We don't naturally like the word judgment. God, can't you be a leader and just love? Can't you be a leader and just lead? Why judgment? We struggle to accept that God's love and leadership includes judgment. Maybe we're thinking to ourselves, sure, that was fine back then. Back in the Old Testament days, before God knew better, he would execute his judgment. He would execute his displeasure. He would execute his wrath against his people in Judah, in Jerusalem. But not now, not here when we read the New Testament. There we find a God of love, don't we? There we find a God of grace, don't we? Why are we going back to Isaiah chapter 3? Let's go back to John chapter 3. It talks about God's love for the whole world. I understand the instinct. I understand the desire. But I would say be careful. The church has dealt with this. This is a heresy. The early church recognizes that there was a man who was trying to provide this perception, this kind of teaching. His name was Marcion. And he said, really, the God of the Old Testament is just an angry, mean God. He made the world kind of by mistake, and he's been frustrated ever since. But then he had a cosmic do-over here in the New Testament, and he brought his son, and he showed what really he wanted to be, and it's an even better God. It's God 2.0, a new and improved and more gracious and more kind God. We can't accept that if we accept God's word, all of his word, as Christian scripture, profitable for us. And so we must accept that God in his leadership and in his love is one who executes judgment. Well, what is judgment? It's important to define our terms. I've spent more time this week in the commentaries and in the Bible dictionaries than I have for months and months trying to wrestle and understand this text. I spent some time in the Dictionary of Biblical Theology, which is a helpful and wonderful resource. I commend it to you. And there in my reading through the Dictionary of Biblical Theology on judgment provides a very succinct and I think helpful definition of what judgment is. Divine judgment is God setting everything to rights. What does it mean that God executes judgment? What is the judgment of God? What is divine judgment? It is God setting everything to rights. God making everything right. Judgment is a positive category. And this struck me for the first time shortly after I graduated from college when I was spending time with my mentor, Dr. Byron Bitar, who was dying of cancer. And he was trying to prepare his son, Brandon, for what life might look like after he was gone. He was trying to prepare his son, Brandon, for how to walk with God without his father. And he shared the concept and the principle of judgment. He said, there will be a day, Brandon, when God will come as a judge, and he will judge cancer for what it is. And he will remove it from his kingdom. He will set things to rights. And so the light went on for Brandon. The light went on for me. As Dr. Bitar was sharing this story. Because I'd always considered judgment as a negative category. Something to be avoided. Something to run away from. Something to fear. And now when I heard this, it was this for the first time. Judgment was something I was longing for. Something I desire. Something I want to see made manifest in God's kingdom. As God sets things to rights. God rightly orders his world. God has a vision of what things are supposed to be. God has a vision of how things are supposed to look. He describes it for us in the book of Genesis like a garden, a beautiful, well-ordered, magnificent garden. That's the kingdom. That's what he wants for us. God describes the kingdom. He has a vision of how things are supposed to look. He has a vision of what is right, and he shares it with us in the book of Isaiah. It is a city where there are beautiful walls and sidewalks, where things are rightly ordered. God has a vision of how things are supposed to be, of what is right. It is this holy mountain where the nations flow uphill like a river in order to come into the knowledge and understanding of God. God has a vision of what is right, and it looks like a pasture. I was thinking this week and being reminded of the 23rd Psalm, and I love it in the old King James. The 23rd Psalm in the King James used to be memorized, used to be known by the general population. Now, if anybody knows anything about Scripture, if they have anything in Scripture memorized, you know what it's most likely to be? Judge not, lest ye be judged. I remember the 23rd Psalm. I hear in it and I see in it a vision of what is right. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the king. The Lord is in charge. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my souls. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in the sidewalks of the kingdom for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I commend this scripture to you. I commend you to memorize it, to have it in your heart. And the beauty and the glory of this text and in this language, God leads us to a pasture. But humanity has said no. It's not what I want. And so instead of a garden, we get a desert. Instead of a faithful city, we get an unfaithful city that is tarnished silver and diluted wine. God has a vision for a holy mountain. Instead, we want our own mountain filled with worldly wisdom and personal wealth and earthly power and idols. We tell God no instead of a pasture. I'd rather have a heap of ruin. Isaiah describes Judah in verse 6 in our text for this morning. I'd rather have a devoured vineyard, verse 14. So God says, look, there are two ways to live. Me as king, or you as king. What would you like to do? God brings judgment in order to clarify that choice. God brings judgment in order to clarify. God is clarifying the options. When God judges his people, he does so to offer them clarity. God clarifies by removing things from our lives. God's judgment is a project of removal, I'm going to take certain things away. God says, this is what things look like when I am not in leadership. Let me show it to you clearly so that you understand the options. You can be king and it will look like this, or I can be king and it will look like this. Let me bring judgment in order to clarify the distinction. God begins to judge and he removes things in order that we can see clearly. And what's the first thing that he removes? He removes his leadership from among God's people. God removes his leadership. Without God, God says, you have no support or supply. I am going to remove from you support and supply. When God leads, he is like a staff that we can lean on, that we can hold on to, that protects us, that rod and that staff that gives us comfort and gives us protection. In the 23rd Psalm, if you look at Isaiah chapter 3, for behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. And that word supply can also mean staff. I'm going to take away my staff. I'm going to take away my support and supply. And let's see what the kingdom that you want looks like. Without God, we have no sustenance. I'm going to remove my support and my supply. And when I'm not in charge, when I'm not leading, you will not get either bread or water. You think you have what you have because of the power of your hand. You think that sustenance and wealth comes from you. And it doesn't. It comes from me. And so if you don't want me to lead, I'll take that away. Without me, you have no protection. Without God, we become isolated, alone. And Isaiah is beginning to describe what life is going to look like when he removes his leadership and the Assyrians come marching and they besiege the holy city of Jerusalem. And no support, no supply, no bread, no water is going to be found in that holy and once illustrious city. It is going to become a heap of ruin. This is what life looks like. This is the kingdom made by your hands when I'm not in charge, when you reject me. I will go. And this is what it will look like. Without God, we have no leadership. Isaiah says, there will be no mighty man, no great man. God mediates his leadership through mighty men, through soldiers, through prophets, through elders, through men of rank. Now, I want to take a moment and pause and recognize and acknowledge that this is not a very egalitarian point of view. I understand that. God has determined and decided that he is going to provide his leadership in particular ways through mighty men, through a great man. He says, if you don't want my leadership, I will remove them from you, and you will be left with something else called bad leadership. That's what you get. If this is what you want, you can have it. I will remove my leadership and you will be left with bad leadership, leadership that is immature. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. The people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Even today, we see the immature in positions of leadership, in positions of authority. I look to the world and I see Greta Thunberg, 18 years old, with an international platform, chiding, reviling, rebuking. She's an environmental activist who's been given a position of authority long before her time. There's a growing infantilization of our culture, and we've accepted it. We've even longed for it. The problem is that the immature are not strong enough to stop the oncoming oppression that will surely come. God says, if you don't want to be king, that's fine. I'm going to remove my leadership. I'm going to remove the mighty man, and you'll be left with the ill-equipped. For a man will take hold of his brother and the house of his father, saying, look, you have a cloak. That's enough. That's enough to make you a leader. Somehow you found a cloak. You've retained a cloak. You're one step above everybody else. I'm going to go ahead and make you a leader. Rule over this ruined heap of ours. Having something as simple as a cloak will qualify you as a leader. My mother used to say, Joe Williams has always had a laugh at this. She would say, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. Something as modest as a cloak will elevate you, but you're really ill-equipped. God removes his leadership. We're left with bad leadership, and what we're left with is the unwilling. In that day, this young man with a cloak will say, I'm not going to be a healer. In my house, there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people. The unwilling leader will not bind the wounds, will not heal. He will not be saddled with responsibility at all. I'm not going to take the blame for this. I'm not going to pursue and helping. It is the sin of Adam, who is given a responsibility of leadership. And on that day when Eve took out her hand and was deceived and ate of the fruit, Adam knew. Adam knew what the result of that would be: judgment, justice, death. And Adam should have risen up and taken his responsibility and gone to God and said, the woman has sinned, but I am willing to die for her. That's leadership. That's responsibility. But instead, he ate as well, and he shifts the blame. He says, oh, it was her. I'm not going to take up my responsibility. It was her fault, God, this woman that you gave to me. Without God in charge, without God as a leader, we have those who are unwilling. We have those who are unauthorized. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. God has authorized some to lead and not others. That's what God has decided to do. And that's just the way it is. And Jerusalem said, we don't care. We want a more egalitarian form of leadership that includes infants and women, and that's what we want. And God says, if you will follow the unauthorized, they will lead you to confusion and ruin, for they will swallow up the course of your paths. They will break up the sidewalks, and you won't know where to go. God is getting all things. He is setting all things to rights. If this is what you want, you can have it. He's making the choice clear. Then he's making sure we get what we want. We get what we deserve when we say, not thy will, but my will be done. For God is just. God is equitable. And so he gives us over to our ruin. And that is exactly what he has done to each one of us because of sin. Because each one of us in our hearts has said, I'm in charge. I'm the king of the castle. I'm the one who's calling the shots. Not you, but me. And so we get exactly what we want. We get a heap of ruin. Because God is equitable. Now you may be saying, and rightly so, well, Nate, what about the grace? Where's the grace, brother? Where's the hope? Is there no grace to be found? But even here, we want to take the lead in defining grace. We want grace to be permission. God, give me permission to do the things that I want to do, the way that I think they should be done best. Offer to me your grace and make it okay that I'm actually in charge. We want grace to be a blessing. We want God to bless and prosper the bad decisions that we've made for ourselves. We want grace offered and extended, but without any cost, without any need for repentance, no need to bow your head. This is not true grace. Fortunately, we find a sliver of grace in our text. Look at verse 10, where Isaiah says, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." Even in the midst of all of this judgment, even in the midst of this justice, God says, "Tell the righteous, remind them, it will be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of righteousness. They shall eat at my table that I have prepared for them. But you are all well-trained, well-versed. And so I know that you are, just as I did, I'm calling back to mind Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. No one is righteous. Tell the righteous that they will live, but no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So how is this grace? How is this hope? How am I supposed to understand this? I'm confused. I don't know where to go. I have a word for you. God is a leader. And so he sends to us he sends us a great man. The only one. Antonio Cesari was a late 19th century painter. Thank God he was not an abstract expressionist, he was a realist. And in 1871, he painted a biblical scene taken from John chapter 19, which he titled Ecce Homo. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers, they twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. And they arrayed him in purple because he was the king. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on his head. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Ecce homo. Behold the man. Behold this king. Behold this mighty man. Behold this great man. God is a leader. And so God sends a mighty man. He sends a great man. God sends a king to this ruined and wretched kingdom that I call my life. Jesus is the rightful king who suffered at the hands of his subjects in order to save them. He is the king who takes into his body the judgment and the justice of God because he is mature. He came into his own when the time had fully come. He entered into this world and he died a death that I deserved. He is equipped because he entered into the suffering of humanity. For 40 days he was in the desert. He sat there. He sweat great drops of blood in that garden. He took the wrath of God upon him on the cross. He was willing to do it. He climbed up to that cross. in order to die the death that you and I deserved. He is the one who was authorized to do it, and he did it for us. And so I say to you, behold the man. Do you see your king? Do you see him and what he has done for you in order that you might live? And are you prepared to lay your life down for him? Are you prepared to not hold on anymore to this wretched and ruined kingdom in order that we might follow him? Behold the man who came to save sinners, who died for us in order that I might live. And there is no cost, there is no requirement, there is no request that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will make to me that I can refuse him. I will say to him, yes. Do you see your king? Do you see him today? Do you see him now? Will you give your life to him in every aspect and in every regard? Or will we hold on to bad leadership? And so as we close, I have only one thing to say. Let him lead you. Let him lead you. Come to him. Not just to be saved, but come to him in order to live, to have your life now and in the days ahead rightly ordered unto him. For every decision, personal, professional, otherwise, let him lead you. He's the king. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you're the king. And I bow the knee. I bow my head. I bow my heart. I give you my life. I'm not in charge. You are. Be pleased, Lord, to take my life and to use it for your purposes. To use it in order that I might be a member of the household of God and to rise as a subject and to see your kingdom rise and increase in my life, in my home, in my work, and in my church. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.